If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges chapter 8, chapter 7, I'm getting ahead of myself. You know, sometimes God calls us to do something and trust Him. We talked about trust and faith in God the last time when we looked at chapter 6, but sometimes those things seem difficult. For example, you know, historically, I think of the story of William Carey. William Carey believed that God was calling him to international missions work. There weren't a lot of people that were going to other parts of the world to go preach the gospel in his day. There were plenty of preachers in England or in America or in other places, but they weren't, by and large, going to other places. And he believed that there was a commandment in Scripture to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and that he should go. Now, you have to understand, this was a man who had very little formal education. Now, he was a brilliant man. He had taught himself, he had gone to Latin grammar school, but he had taught himself Greek and Hebrew. And so he could read Greek and Hebrew as well as Latin. And had given himself a theological education. He was a Baptist pastor of a small Baptist church in England. And came to the conclusion that he should go overseas. Now, think about this. If I said today, okay, we're going to take a short-term mission trip to India. There'd be a lot of people in this room who'd be like, no, thank you. And I wouldn't completely blame you, because it is very foreign to us today. Right? But if we talked about moving to India, because that's where he went, and you think about it, in the 1700s, late 1700s, moving to India meant getting on a sailing ship. How long does it take to sail by sailing ship from England? Remember, there was no Suez Canal, so that means you sail down the whole coast of Europe till you get to basically Gibraltar, and from there, then you sail down the whole coast of Africa south, and then you round the Cape, and now you're in the Indian Ocean, and you sail that whole way, all the way up to India. That took about 1 year on a sailing ship. Okay? And if you get seasick, that's going to be a long year. Okay? They didn't have stabilizers on those like our modern cruise ships have, so it was a lot bumpier ride. And you go, and then you're coming to a place where, you know, there's no Western Union office to wire you money if you get into trouble or anything like that. Like if you run out of money or something like that, you're going to a place where, and it's not like English was the dominant language in the world like it is today, and you might find somebody who speaks English. You're going to go there and pretty much know nothing that anybody's saying, and you have to pick up this very foreign language. Okay? It's not like all of a sudden you went to Spain or France and went, oh, I know some of this. I can pick up this word here and there. No, you're going to, you know, to Indian language. It really took a significant amount of trust in the Lord to get on a ship and do what he did. And then go live among a foreign country. He took a job even in a mill as a missionary. He took a job in a textile mill because he worked with so many different people from India. He was learning their languages that way. It was his language school. Today, you know, we have language schools for missionaries. So he really stepped out by faith as a missionary. And we could give example after example of people who did that. Same is true a century later of Hudson Taylor going to China Inland Mission, going into the inland of China. Or even, you know, maybe 50 years after that, Africa Inland Mission and Baptist mid-missionaries walking into the interior of Africa to open up the interior of Africa in the Central African Republic and places like that. So we've seen people do that. And you say, well, the Lord hasn't called me to be a missionary. Well, there are things the Lord's called you to do, though. And some of those seem like, you know, I've had this conversation sometimes with our young people. You know, they're looking for a job. And I said, you know, if you're clear, sometimes you don't have to work Sundays. But when you interview for the job, you say, I can't work Sundays. And then when they want to put you on the Sundays, you say, no, I told you I can't work then. Now I realize some jobs, you're a nurse, you're a firefighter, you're a doctor, you know, emergency room doctor, things like there's jobs that require that. And I realize some of you would lose your job if you didn't work Sundays. I know that's the case. But, you know, when you're talking about a high schooler with a part-time job, many times you just tell them ahead of time that there's plenty of other part-timers that can work Sundays. And they say, oh, no, it's required. You say, well, then I have to take another job, look for a different job. And what has happened is that, you know, we've actually had young people who took the job. They were being required to work Sundays. And then they were going to take another job. And the boss is like, why are you leaving? You're one of our best employees. Well, I have to work Sundays. Oh, that's all it takes to keep you? Is to give you Sundays off? Okay, but that does take some faith. It takes some faith to say, Lord, give me a job I need to make some money. I got to save up for college or whatever, but I need a job where I can get Sundays off. Now, I realize I'm not preaching against you if you have to work Sundays sometimes. That's not what I'm saying. I realize you got to pay your bills, and there's sometimes you have an employer who's unreasonable and won't allow you to have a Sunday off. But there is a certain point to which you say, should I value the Lord's day and worship enough to trust Him and say, I'll pray for a job that'll allow me to come to church? Okay, we can do that. We can, in faith, do that. Even though that sounds like that, I don't know how God could do that. Well, of course you don't know how God could do that, because God knows how He can do that. That's why you're praying and trusting Him for it. Right? So sometimes there's simple things like that as well that we can just trust the Lord with. Or let's say you're a young person and you say, I really want to get married. I've seen a lot of young people get desperate to get married, and they marry somebody that God wouldn't want them to marry. An unbeliever or somebody with bad character. And you know what? If you have a bad marriage, that's not better than being single. Okay, a good marriage is a blessing, but a bad marriage is not better than being single. That's hard. And so jumping into that situation just because you desperately want to get married, there needs to be a place where we say, I'm going to trust God to bring a person into my life. Now, again, we're going to see that part of trusting God is obedience, right? In other words, you know, the idea is that, you know, Gideon is supposed to go do something here. William Carey had to get on the ship and sail to India. He didn't say, Lord, I'm willing to be a missionary, send me to India. And he doesn't get on the ship. That doesn't work that way. So part of our trust, part of the idea of our trusting is that we act on that faith. But the fact is, God calls us to trust Him. And we're going to see that again here in Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. Okay, Jerubbaal means that, Baal strives against him, or one who strives against Baal. Gideon has the idea of one who hews wood, the root of the word, which is interesting because what did he cut down? The Asherah pole, right? So you can see his names here. And all the people that were with him. Now, previously, we didn't know if he was going to really follow through on this because he's putting out these fleeces and doing all this. But all of a sudden, we get to chapter 7, verse 1, and here we find him. He's acting. All that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So they're in the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley runs east-west, if you would. It's sort of a bird-shaped valley that runs east-west across the central northern section of Israel. Okay? It's the most fertile land in Israel. And it's also, so this is why the Midianites and others are there, because they're stealing all that produce that's been grown there. So at one end of it, there's a set of hills. At the eastern end, there's a set of hills. The hill of Moreh is one of them. The spring of Harod is there. Okay? Mount Tabor is over there. So you've got those hills, and on the other side you have Megiddo. On the western side is Megiddo, across on the other complete side of the valley. So they're camped there. And this makes sense. This is a good plan. You're going to camp by a spring of water so that you have enough water to supply your forces, because you're going to go out to battle. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, that a people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. In other words, I don't want the Israelites to think that they rescued themselves, so I can't have this many go out to battle. Now therefore, go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So originally they had an army of 32,000 men. And Gideon's told, okay, you go and say, anybody who's kind of scared, and you don't really want to be here, and you don't really want to go out to battle, you go ahead, and the Lord has said you can go home. And they lose two-thirds. Okay? And I've always tried to figure out how this worked. Somebody had to be the first one, but I imagine when that first one walked away, then it got easier, right? So probably the most scared, or the one who was least concerned about what the other people thought of him, was like, yeah, I'm out of here. There's 100,000 Midianites and there's 30,000 of us. This sounds like a bad idea. I'm going. Goodbye. And he leaves. And then when he leaves, and then the guy next to him's like, yeah, I was about to do the same thing, but he's leaving, so now I won't look so bad. And then after a while, two-thirds of them go away. So that's not encouraging. Now you got a 10-to-1 difference. Not a 3-to-1 difference, but a 10-to-1 difference. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. And I imagine Gideon's thinking here, what? Now 10 to 1? The people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. He says, so who I tell you goes, goes, and those I say we exclude are excluded. So we brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every man that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So he says, you're going to go down to the water and you're going to see two styles of drinking. Some people are going to get down on their hands and knees and stick their face in the water and drink. Okay? And others are going to get down on their hands and knees and cup their hands and pull the water to their face. So you're going to have two kinds of styles of drinking. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. So 9,700 get down on their hands and knees and put their faces in the spring and drink. And 300 of them, now we're not sure. This may just be a way that the Lord's just whittling down this number so that it's such an impossible number that it's clearly a miracle. But it also could be that, if you're supposed to be going to battle, you might want to be on your guard. And getting on your hands and knees and sticking your face in the water is not the best way to be watching what's going on around you. Whereas if you want to be aware of what's going on around you, you stay, you know, on your knees, you just kind of squat down and you pull it up to your face. You can look around while you drink. That is the more alert way to do it. So it may be that he's choosing the most alert, but it really doesn't matter. If there's only 300 of you against 100,000, alert doesn't matter. Okay? And so clearly the Lord's just trying to whittle this down, and he may be choosing the most elite, the best of them. But the fact is, it's still going to be clear that this is the Lord working. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by 300 men that laughed will I save you, and deliver the Midianites unto thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. So he's up on the hill, and they can see all the Midianites encamped down in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. So the first thing is the Lord does something unexpected. He cuts them down from 30,000 to 300. We don't expect that, right? Now this is really, just in chapter 6, Gideon's like, really, Lord, do you really want me to do this? Let me put these fleeces out. And the Lord says, yes, I want you to do it. And so he's going, okay, I called all these men together and there's 30,000 of them. The Lord says, that's too many. It'll be clear that it won't be clear that I won the victory here. They might take credit for it. So send all the afraid ones home. And he does. That whittles them down to 10,000. Then he says, still too many. And then they do the drinking test of how do they drink from the spring. And those that pass the test are 300. So now you can really see Gideon's probably like, I was up for this, but I'm not so sure now. This is how we're going to do this? So the Lord says, okay, I want you to go down to the Midianite camp and spy it out, in a sense. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. So you take your servant with you. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down to Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So he goes, they sneak down there at night. Okay, so you can imagine there's Israelites passing through here. They don't know. He's probably not going down there, with a sword and breastplate buckled on. He just goes down wandering around like people who were wandering through there to listen what's going on. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Now, this is just tens of thousands of people and all their camels and all their stuff. And they're just camped in this valley. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. So here the Midianites are talking to each other and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it. And the tent lay along. So he says, one of them says to his friend, I had a dream last night. And in that dream, this big loaf of barley bread comes rolling down into our camp and hits one of the tents and smashes the tent. A loaf of barley bread was usually small. Okay, so for a loaf of bread to roll over a tent. But this is kind of the way dreams work, right? When we have dreams and we remember them, we're like, that was weird. I don't know what that all meant. Why did I dream something strange like that? And I remember years ago having a dream. I was living at home before I was married, and my sister was in college, and I fell asleep on the couch. I was tired, and I fell asleep on the couch, and my sister woke me up, and I was in the middle of a dream. And I had dreamed that my sister had killed our dog. Now, our dog had already passed away, but for some reason I was dreaming about the dog, and I was dreaming that she killed the dog. So she woke me up. She's like, "You should go up to bed." And I'm like, "Where's the dog?" And she's like, "She's dead." Because the dog had passed like a year before. And now I'm like, "You killed her." And she's like, "No, I didn't." And then she started to explain the situation. And then you're sort of waking up and you're like, "Oh, why did I dream that my sister killed the dog? I have no idea. Because she didn't really do that. But that's what I dreamed. I don't think there was any meaning to it." But here in the ancient world, God did sometimes communicate, especially with unbelievers, through dreams. Okay, it's not a hard and fast rule, but generally what we find is that people who aren't clearly believers or who are not Israelites, God will communicate to them in a dream. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, right? Or even with the story with Abraham and Sarah. And God gives a dream to warn the king not to go to Sarah and to not to take her as his wife and all of this kind of stuff, right? So the Lord gives those kind of things. Now, to God's prophets, he usually more commonly uses visions. So they're not communicated through in dreams as often. So this is not a hard and fast rule, but it's a general kind of trend you can kind of see in the Old Testament. So here again, these are not Israelites. These are not believers in the one true and living God. These are men who are there to just plunder the land. And one of them says, "I had this dream that this big loaf of bread came rolling down and smashed our tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it. And the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, 'This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host.'" So one of his friends says, "Oh, I know what that dream means." And he has a divine interpretation of it, if you would. He says, this is the sword, metaphorically. This is the military action that Gideon's going to take against us to destroy us. God has delivered us into the hands of the Israelites. Now, God obviously sent that dream to that man. And God obviously put this interpretation in this man's mind. Because he did this to encourage Gideon. Plus, probably it undermines the confidence of these people, right? Because they're like, "Oh, the God of Israel is fighting against us. This isn't a good thing." So this dream has a meaning. Now, we have to be careful of this today. We have a completed Bible. So we don't need to be running to our dreams to look for revelation from God. Okay? They didn't have much of a Bible. They had Genesis through Deuteronomy in Gideon's day. And maybe some of the book of Joshua. But they didn't have a whole lot else. The book of Joshua and Genesis through Joshua, something like that. So they don't have a whole lot of the Bible. And certainly these Midianites don't have any of it. So when God's going to communicate, he's going to communicate in a different way. But we as believers today, we need to go to the Bible to find what God wants from us. Not to try to go, "Oh, I had a dream." And, you know, whatever kind of weird things we have in a dream. And try to decipher those and dream interpret them and all of this kind of stuff. That's just, and if you notice, there is really not much example of that in the New Testament. You don't find an example of people standing up in church in the New Testament saying, "I had this dream, would somebody interpret it and tell me what God meant?" You did have some supernatural sign gifts in the New Testament, but they generally weren't about dreams for the most part. And so we need to be not, in other words, we need to recognize this is describing what happened. This is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. It's not saying you should be looking for dreams. And in fact, based on this pattern, if you're looking for dreams, you're kind of admitting you don't have much of a relationship with God, because that's what happens, is the people without any kind of relationship with the Lord are the ones who are having dreams in the Old Testament. So if you're looking for dreams, then you're kind of admitting that you don't have a walk with God. So we want to go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are where we're going to find God's truth. Okay? Not through some other thing. And people look for these kinds of things all the time. sometimes we want, really specific direction from God, when what we need to do is apply scriptural principle. You know, I've had people say, I know God wants me to do this, and the thing they're saying they believe God has told them they should do is contrary to Scripture. I'm going to marry this unbeliever, and God has told me this is the one I should marry. And yet the Bible says not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and so they're disobeying Scripture, but they say God told them that that was what they should do. Well, God didn't tell you something that contradicts what He's already said. God doesn't send contradictory messages. Okay, and I know sometimes we want a very specific kind of, and I found this where people say, God told me to do this, and then it doesn't work out, and they're like in a spiritual crisis because, I thought God wanted me to do this and it didn't work out. Well, that's because you had more confidence in your subjective idea of what God wanted you to do than you did in the Scriptures. And you have to recognize, and not only that, but that also implies that God would never lead you to do anything that fails, which is not necessarily biblical either. Right? I mean, did Paul fail because he was killed for the sake of the gospel? Did Peter fail because he was killed for the sake of the gospel? See, there's sometimes things don't turn out the way that we would call successful, but it's what God wanted. And so sometimes what we want to do is make sure, I want to make sure I never fail at anything, and so therefore I want God to tell me exactly what to do so I'll never fail, when the fact is that sometimes that failure, that what appears like a failure from a human perspective, is exactly what God wanted you to do, because He's going to use that for His glory. And so God is using this dream, one, to take away the confidence of the Midianites, and two, to give confidence to Gideon. Verse 15, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. This causes him to worship God. All right, and this ought to be, again, when we see what God has done, when we know who God is, we ought to be driven to worship. Whether that's to praise God, we know there are elements of worship in the New Testament church, right? Gather together to hear the word of God, to pray, to sing God's praises. Okay? There are elements of worship to give to the Lord. Those are elements of worship that the Lord has called us to do. And those are motivated by the fact of knowing God, knowing who He is and what He's done. Okay? We know that through the Scriptures. We know that because we see the Scriptures applied to our lives. And so he worships. In other words, worship needs to be motivated by truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Unfortunately, in our day and age, there's a lot of people who confuse worship with feeling good about something. And by that, I don't even mean feeling good about God. But you go to somewhere that they're having worship, and the music's exciting, and things are exciting, and you had an exciting feeling about it, but you felt good about feeling good. You weren't really focusing on who God is. It wasn't about who God is and what He's done. It was about how good I felt. And I sing about how good I feel. And these kinds of things. Okay? That's almost idolatry. In other words, I'm worshiping how I feel. That's almost idolatry instead of worshiping God. In other words, what we need to... I'm not saying they're on it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there is a right emotional, affectional response to God. And that's what we need to have. But that's responding to the truth of who God is and what He's done. It's not just like, ooh, the music was fun. The music was upbeat. Because the fact is, you can stir people up with music. Okay, you know how we know this? Is commercially, it's everywhere. Right? You go to the restaurant, you go to the grocery store, you go whatever, they play music. And they're not accidentally choosing this music. They're choosing music. Well, sometimes it's not thought through that much these days because some people are just, turning on whatever music. But when it's been researched and people are playing it intentionally, they know what music they're playing and they know why they're playing it. You know, the same thing's true with a movie. You take the soundtrack away and it's very different. That soundtrack makes a big difference because it tells you how you should be feeling a little bit about this episode in the story, in the visual story that you're seeing. And so... We can sometimes be deceived by the fact that we just feel good about the music when we're not really thinking about what the Word said about God. Those two things should complement each other. But there's a lot of things that are called worship today that's just about how good I feel about the upbeat music and not about who God is and what He's done. But what we see here is Gideon's motivated by worship here because he hears God is working. God is going to give the victory. God has given a message. And he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." So we see him going back and forth. "God, I don't know if I'm supposed to do this. Let me lay out this fleece." And then, "Okay, we're going." And then the Lord whittles it down to 300. "And I don't know if I should do this." Then he goes down to the camp and he hears about the dream and he worships God. And he goes, "Let's go, guys. God's going to give them into our hand." And he goes back and forth. There's not a real solid confidence in Gideon here. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. So he says, "Here's what we're going to do. You're going to get into sets of 100 each, three different groups." And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. So they've got an empty pitcher they're going to put over a lamp. You can imagine this over a torch or something like that. And then they've got a trumpet. And he said unto them, "Look, now a trumpet, don't think brass." This was a ram's horn, probably, okay, a hollowed out ram's horn. That's what they used as a trumpet. And he said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So he says, here's what you're going to do. I want you to blow the trumpet when I blow the trumpet. And what we're going to do is we're going to be all around them. And they're going to hear all these trumpets. Now, why is that significant? Because not every soldier usually had a trumpet. So when there's all these trumpets, they're going to think this is not 300 men, but 300 trumpets representing those companies of men. They're going to think it's a much larger army. Okay? But then there's this funny thing here. "And when you do this, blow the trumpets on every side and you're going to make a shout, like a victory shout." Okay, or like men running into battle. So it's said that when the Gauls fought Julius Caesar, then one of the things the Gauls would do is they would make a scream as they would charge at the Romans. Okay, to try to unsettle them. And if it weren't for the Roman discipline, the average person, when you got, because the Gauls were a lot taller than the Romans. A lot of the Gallic men were almost 6 feet tall, and the Romans were like 5'6". So you got a person who's a half a foot taller than you, and the Romans just stood their ground. Why? Because they were well disciplined, and they were told, "Look, if you run, you die. If you stand your ground with your fellow soldiers, you can fight these guys." But why did they scream? Why the scream? Well, the scream was there to unsettle them. It's a psychological tactic, right? If you get a guy who's 6 inches taller than you and a whole bunch of them painted blue charging at you screaming, because that's what they did, they painted themselves blue, then you might run. She might go, "This is kind of scary. Big, tall, blue guys. Giant Smurfs or something running at me." And you might run away. Okay? So the idea here is they're going to yell this kind of a, charge, if you would. But what do they say? "The sword of the Lord." Notice say "the sword of" is in italics there with the idea that it's being supplied. But is this is "of the Lord and of Gideon." Well, did God tell him to say that? Why did God whittle it down to 300 people? So it would be clear who won the battle. God, right? So why throw "of Gideon" on the end? Gideon's making sure he gets some credit for this. Now, that's not to take away from the fact that he's acting in faith. I mean, to go to war against 100,000 with 300, that's pretty crazy. So you're only going to say, "God told me to do this, and that's how it's going to work." So Gideon and 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle of the watch. So here they are at dark at night, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and break the pitchers that were in their hand. Now what happens when you break the pitchers? All of a sudden all the lights appear. So now you think those are campfires of all these camps, of all these soldiers. And it's nighttime and they're going to surprise attack us, and you hear all these horns and you're woken from sleep and it's confusing and you don't know what's going on. You think your sister killed your dog and all kinds of things. Okay? And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled. And what happens is the Midianites start. One thing we do have to understand of the Midianites, these were probably not a disciplined army. It's just they had huge numbers, and they came into just, you know, they were just pirates, basically. I don't mean on ships with eye patches. What I mean by that is they were not there to come and conquer and take the land away. They were just there to steal the stuff. They're just bandits. They just come in with a big show of force, steal all the stuff they want and leave. But they hang out for a while, making sure they get as much as they want, and then they leave. And so here they are, all these, you know, but they're not really well organized. There's some Amalekites, there's some Midianites. You know, they're not wearing military uniforms. They just don't look like the Israelites. But now, all of a sudden, you don't know what's going on. You're surrounded. There's all these horns going off. There's all these lights. You're confused. And God has done this. God sends confusion among them. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the hosts. So what happens? They start killing each other. Get me out of here. And they're, you know, they're slashing their way through fellow Midianites. Why? Because they don't know who's who, and they think they're being invaded. But the Lord has set this confusion among them. Set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the hosts. And the hosts fled to Beth Shittah in Zarephath, to the border of Abel Meholah, unto Tabith. So what they're doing is basically directionally, they're running back to the desert where they came from. They're like, get us out of here. We're going home. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Now they put a little bit bigger group together and they go, hey, maybe not. Maybe these are just the 300. But they start chasing after them. And they're saying, hey, we're going to go. They're on the run. Let's go get them. Okay. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters at Bethbara and the Jordan. So what he does, he sends a message to the tribe of Ephraim and says, if you can go down there with some men and you can capture the fords where they have to cross the river, you know, you bottle them up at the bridge, basically, then you can fight them and defeat them there, because they're panicked and they're running, and they're not going to have an orderly retreat here where they can defend themselves. They're running away. You can win a victory. And they took the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Okay? Unusual sounding names, but they mean names like Oreb means something like raven. Okay? So they're kind of masculine sounding names. Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb on the rock of Oreb. In other words, where they kill him becomes known as the rock of Oreb. And Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. So he's near a winepress and they kill him there. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Pretty gruesome, but it's pretty common in the ancient world. You have proof that you killed these guys. So they send the proof back to Gideon. Look, we did what you said. Here's the proof. And these are two of the leaders. Okay? But this has been, they've been delivered by God. Because this clearly, you're not going to win a battle against 300 against 100,000. Because even if you tried this in most instances, the other army wouldn't be as confused as this. This confusion was sent in by God. And so when you're trusting the Lord, you're trusting the Lord to work. Okay? It's not just trusting the Lord to come up with a good plan. It's trusting the Lord that His plan is going to work the way He said it's going to work. And you know, sometimes we don't have this kind of confidence, even in the gospel. Does the Bible teach that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Does it teach that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? Yes. But how many churches are there out there that try to do evangelism and they try to downplay the Bible because it might offend people? All right, I've read books on church administration and how to build a church that say your sermon shouldn't be more than 15 minutes and you shouldn't introduce Scripture until the last 2 minutes. What you do is you tell interesting stories and you have, you know, a really interesting story that has a moral lesson to it. And when you get to that moral lesson, then you say, you know what we learned from this? And you tell them the moral lesson, and then you say, and you know what? Even the Bible says this. And then you quote the passage of Scripture that lines up with it. Because the average person in America doesn't necessarily believe the Bible, so therefore, don't preach the Bible. tell them a story that they can accept, and then give them the Bible, then sneak the Bible in at the end. But that's not believing that the Word of God has any power. Okay? The fact of the matter is, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. People don't come to faith in Christ because of clever tactics. They come to faith in Christ because the Spirit is using the Word of God in their souls to bring them to Christ. And sometimes it's very unusual sections. One of my favorite stories, and I've used it often as an illustration, is our partner, Rob, who ministered for many years in a closed country in Asia, had a house church there that was expatriates. They weren't Chinese. And they were expatriates. And while he was there, they had a man who would come with his wife, and he came just because he liked to practice his English, because he spoke English and he got a chance to speak English. And he would come and he'd tell Rob, he'd say, you know, I don't believe any of this, but I come to see people and visit with them. And Rob asked him, he said, well, what do you think about the things? Well, he said, I don't know. The Bible's full of contradictions and it's got all these things. And he said to him, Rob looked at him and said, have you ever read it? And the man was well educated, and he said it stung him because he thought, no, I've never read it. And he said, I've always gotten mad at people. You know, you hear these stories about people that want to, you know, ban a book or ban something, but they've never read the book. So how is it that you can be against something you've never read? So he thought, I've been against the Bible and I've never read it. So he said, I'm going to start reading my Bible. He told Rob, I'm going to start reading my Bible. Rob said, well, let me suggest you start in the Gospel of John. He said, no, I'm starting at the beginning. I'm starting at Genesis. And he starts reading in Genesis. And he just starts reading in Genesis. And every week he comes, and basically at the end of the week, I don't believe any of this, but I'm reading the Bible. Some interesting stories. I didn't know these things were in there. I always wondered where that story came from. And he's working his way through, and you know, he's working his way through the Bible, and months later he gets to the book of Ezekiel. And they're having their house church, and the man looks at Rob and he says, can I say something? And Rob's like, I don't know what he's about to say, but I thought he seems really intent on saying something. And the man says, you know, this week I came to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I was reading Ezekiel, and I came to a passage that said, the soul that sins, it shall die. And I knew I was a sinner, and that I needed Christ. Now, that's not the passage you and I would usually go to in a Romans Road evangelism kind of thing, right? You know where we're going to start? We're going to start in Ezekiel 18. Let's go there. Great, it's the Bible, it's worth it. But the point is, he was hearing Scripture, he was reading Scripture, and the Spirit was working. And that's just the point in the Scripture he happened to be when it was just struck him that he was lost and he needed a Savior. That he was a sinner. We're all sinners. I don't say, hey, you're a bunch of sinners and I'm the preacher. I'm not. No, I'm a sinner. If I had to stand before God on the basis of my life, I would be condemned because I'm a sinner. By that I mean I've rebelled against God. I've broken God's good laws. You know, you think through like the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with obeying God and worshiping God alone. We've broken that. We've had idols in our lives. Maybe not an image on a shelf or a big statue somewhere, but we've worshipped other things other than God. Put value in other things other than God. Or maybe we've been in the kind of place where, you know, we go through the second half of the Ten Commandments. It says, honor your father and mother, where we go, you know, I've broken some of these. As I've often joked, if you lived through your teenage years, you broke that one. You didn't perfectly honor your father and mother. It also says, don't murder. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I doubt very many people in here have ever murdered. But it says, don't murder. But the fact is, the Bible says, if you hate somebody in your heart, Jesus said, then you've already broken that commandment. Just because you haven't physically done the thing you wish you could do in your heart doesn't mean you're guiltless. It says, don't commit adultery. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. But Jesus says, if you've lusted after somebody in your heart and you just couldn't get away with it, or you just didn't have the opportunity, that doesn't mean that you were righteous. It means that you just didn't have opportunity. It says, don't steal. Probably everybody in here has stolen at some point in their life. Maybe something small. But most of us have. Right? We have these kinds of commandments. Don't covet. That's the tenth one. What's coveting? It's thinking, I can't be happy without that thing. I need that thing. We've all been there. Okay? We used to joke, there used to be a Toys R Us catalog that would come out. Toys R Us doesn't exist anymore. But when my children were little, we'd be mailed a Toys R Us catalog because they figure out the demographic. You've got small children. When I was a boy, it was the wish list or the wish book from Sears and Roebuck. Right? You'd get the wish book from Sears and Roebuck. And these days, I think Amazon sends one out with toys in it at Christmas time. So, you know, the retailers know, send this big catalog to the kids. And the kids will just pour through it. Look at this toy and this toy. We used to call it the coveting catalog. It's the coveting catalog. You can look through this and covet all this stuff. So we've all broken God's good laws. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The cost of sinning against God is death. The reason there's death in this world is because we're sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God made us to give Him glory, and instead we've fallen short of that and we've sinned. We've disobeyed God. And sin isn't just something God can go, oh, no big deal. Let's just move along. No. We've rebelled against God and we've tried to do things our own way. And we've done this, and if we're honest, we've done this a lot more often than we admit. Like every day. So you start figuring out the days of your life, right? Roughly, say, 3 years is about 1,000 days. You live 30 years, that's 10,000 days. If you sin only once a day, that's 10,000 sins if you live to be 30. And if you live to be 60, then you're at 20,000 sins. And if you start, and that's really low because most of us sin more than once a day. So the fact is we go, yeah, well, I've been a pretty good person. 20,000 sins, really? That doesn't sound like pretty good to me. See, the point is we're all sinners and we all underestimate how much sin we've committed. But the good news of the gospel is this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, we are sinners, and we come rightfully under God's condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is, even though we can't be good enough, even though there's nothing we can do to undo our sin or to earn a right and righteous standing before God, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue can give me a right relationship with God. But here is what the truth is. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us so much that the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, was sent by the Heavenly Father to this earth to take on our humanity, to be a human being, just as human as you and me, but God, the God-man, to live on this earth a perfectly righteous life. And then to willingly die on a cross, not because He had committed any sins. He was the only one who never sinned. Jesus died on that cross to bear our sins in His body on that tree. He died, and my sins and your sins were laid on Him, and by His stripes we were healed. And the Scriptures tell us that because Jesus died on the cross, we have the sure hope of eternal life if we'll come in repentant faith to Him. By repentance, I don't mean penance. I don't mean doing good things to outweigh the bad I've done. I don't mean being, you know, making my life better and renovating my life and turning over a new leaf. I don't mean doing good works. What I mean by that is I had been loyal to self and sin and went my own way and disregarded what God had said, but instead I turned from that sin, not making myself better, but turning from that former loyalty, and I turned to Christ. I say, look, I can't be autonomous. My autonomy is a lie, and it only enslaves me to sin. This idea that I don't have to serve anyone, well, guess what? You'll serve sin if that's your attitude. But then I come to Jesus Christ who said, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of sin is heavy. Christ paid for our sins and we can come to Him. And if we'll come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want to say this today. Maybe you're with us here today and you've never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, I don't want you to leave today without us showing you how you can know Christ. Say, I'd like to know how to be saved through Christ. How to know I have eternal life. If that's you, we want to invite you. Find me after this service. You can find Pastor Jed after the service. Most of our church members could direct you to somebody who could help you. We'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. But you know, the good news of this gospel is this, that we can have confidence that the gospel does what it says it does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that when the gospel is proclaimed, people will believe. We don't need to make the message more acceptable to fallen human beings. We need to be clear with it. Because otherwise what we're doing is we're not trusting God to say what He said He will do. We're trusting ourselves to make it clever enough to convince people. It's not about selling it to them in the sense of, you know, you go somewhere and you meet a salesman and he's trying to sell you the product. No, it's about presenting to them the truth and letting God do that work that He does through His Spirit that brings conviction. Now, that's not to say we don't try to put it in a kind way and in, you know, it's not to say that there's never means used, but I don't rely on the means, I rely on the message. That's two different things. So in just a moment, we're going to bow our heads. Maybe there's some area of your life, we're going to bow our heads and we'll have some silent prayer and consider what we've heard from the Word of God. Maybe there's some area in your life the Lord has put His finger on, the Holy Spirit's put His finger on and said, you have not been trusting God in this area. There's some area you've not been trusting God in. Maybe you're here with us and you never come to faith in Christ. We want to invite you today to come to faith in Christ. Again, if you have any other spiritual need, please find me or find Pastor Jed. We'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know Christ. Or show you from the Bible an answer to maybe something you're struggling with as best we can. But we're going to bow our heads. It's a good chance for us to pray silently, to respond to what we've heard from the Word of God today. So I'm going to invite you to bow your heads. I'll pray when we're done. Good chance to just confess to the Lord and consider what we've heard from the Word of God. Let's bow our heads.